Samuel 23, the next to the last chapter in this book, just kind of bringing to a close the life of David according to 2 Samuel. And the first verse there says, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. These are what the writer of 2 Samuel is calling his last words, but it's kind of, well, it's probably not literally his last words. It's his last anointed words, the last words that God gave to him to share with us. Because in 1 Kings chapter 2, and we'll see that in a few weeks, actually the last words that 1 Kings records there is him sharing with Solomon. But it could have been still that these were literally his last words, that he had said this right before he passed away. We're not sure. Either way, these were either his last anointed words, last words that were inspired by God, or they were literally his last words. Either way, but it's this is something important. You know, any time somebody says something to you and they know that there's a finality to it, whether they're going on vacation, like if you ever done any house sitting for anybody, if you're ever going to watch the dogs and maybe pick up the newspapers and all that kind of stuff, there's always an importance to the last thing they say. They may tell you a bunch of things. Okay, make sure you pick up the newspapers and maybe turn on a light at night and yada yada, and make sure you feed and water the dogs every day. And by the way, would you check the mail out in the box? And remember, don't forget to feed the dog and water the dogs. And as they're driving down the driveway, whatever's the most important to them, they may be yelling out the driveway, "Hey, and don't forget to feed and water the dogs." And those last things are sometimes the most important things that a person may say. And certainly somebody like David, who understood the significance of his position, the amount that God was involved in his life, and the amount that God used him, I think David would really be considering what he would share as his last words. And so it's very possible that even though this is recorded as his last words, and then we see some other things happening with David, that he might have said these things right before he died as well as before this time. And then again, it might not be in chronological order either. We've talked about that before, how in the Eastern mind, very, very different than us. We in the West, very, very chronological, aren't we? This happened, and then that happened, and then this happened, and then that happened. It's really, really big to us to be chronological, whereas back then, and especially even today, still in the East, it's more important that something happened than when it happened. So it's hard to say. But he refers to himself first as the son of Jesse. And remember, when we saw David, in fact, you can kind of turn over there. You can turn over to 1 Samuel 16. But when we first saw David, he really was kind of the runt of the litter. He was very unimportant. He was out tending his father's sheep. And when Samuel came to anoint somebody in Jesse's family to be the next king, David was so insignificant that he wasn't even called in from the field. All of his brothers were, but not David. And so David was the son of Jesse. He was the least in his father's house, but he was raised up on high. And David, this is David talking. David is acknowledging that, yeah, I'm the son of Jesse, but he says, I'm also the man raised up on high. And the Lord said this, as a matter of fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. It says, now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David. This is God speaking. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. So God himself says this to David, that he has raised him up. He has put him up on high. He has really exalted David's position. I mean, you think about it, coming from just being a shepherd boy, God had anointed him as king, and in 1 Samuel 16, we have that account there. We saw it a few months ago, maybe a year ago, but chapter 16, verse 12, 1 Samuel, says, "So he sent and brought him in." This is, Jesse sent for David, brought him in. "Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Now, the whole idea of anointing somebody with oil, the oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And kings were anointed with oil, priests were anointed with oil, and it was because they understood that people in those kind of positions needed the anointing of the Lord, needed the Holy Spirit in their lives, empowering them to be able to serve God. And that's certainly the case today, isn't it? I mean, we cannot do anything in our flesh. God warns us even that if we have started in the Spirit, not to try and finish in the flesh. Oftentimes, we will get going and we get good at something, and then we think, okay, hey, now I got it under control. I'm doing all right here. Now I can do this in my flesh kind of thing. We don't necessarily say those kind of words, but we stop depending upon the Holy Spirit. And in order to accomplish anything of any value, we've got to be operating within the leading and guiding and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We have to be led by the Holy Spirit. We have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, or what we do will mean absolutely nothing. There'll be no lasting value for anything that we do. And he refers to himself also here as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And do you know that 73 of the Psalms are attributed to David? And that's almost half of them. Almost exactly half. How cool is that? David, even a shepherd going to ruler over the nation of Israel as king, he's still used by God as a psalmist to record God's insights on things and to share with us some of the neat, encouraging things that you find in the Psalms, that God would speak to us, encourage our hearts. I mean, how many of you, when you're down, when you're bummed out, when, man, you're really struggling, you head right to the Psalms? Yeah, I mean, I know there's a lot of us that do. I do, from time to time. And I don't usually get too bummed out about anything. It's like I just don't. But when I do, it's like the Psalms, man. I need the Psalms. And God used David to really write those sweet psalms, man, to be able to speak to our hearts when we need some encouragement. Now, in verse 2, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." Now, understand what he's saying, that David recognized that when he wrote the Psalms, when he prophesied, gave utterances that were motivated by the Spirit of God, that these words were from God. Now, it's important that we understand the whole idea of inspiration. Because here we get just a little glimpse here of it, but it was his word that was on my tongue. In other words, God placed on David the very words that he wanted David to share. Now, certainly David's personality had some influence maybe into how he would express those words, but God made sure that David, the prophets, the apostles, those that wrote his word, would say the words that would convey the message that God wanted to convey. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that God anointed David, but he inspired the words, not the person. And that's an area that really gets people goofed up. See, God's Word, we refer to as the canon of Scripture. The Word is canonized. The word canon means a measuring rod. Anything we want to measure to be godly or not, we use the Bible to measure that. But there are those who will canonize people, who will refer to people and set them apart and say, hey, everything that they say then now is right from God. And we know that that's not the case. If you want to turn over to 2 Peter, God lets us know through Peter, and we'll actually read a little bit about Peter, but what Peter has to say on this subject in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 20, he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, we talked about Sunday how we have been made holy, all of us, by the blood of Jesus Christ. By the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, all of us have been made holy. And so, these men that were made holy by the blood of Christ, they weren't holy in and of themselves. They were just like you and I. They were fallible. They made mistakes. Even after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they weren't somebody who, when they walked, they didn't leave footprints. They didn't have those little halos that they're always painted with, you know? They really didn't have that. But the words that God gave to them, those things, those were really moved. They were moved to say those things by the Holy Spirit. Those words were things that God gave to them to speak. And not everything that those particular holy men that God used to write the Scripture, not everything that they spoke, not everything that they did was from God, right? Now, if you're having a hard time thinking like, well, how can you say that? Come on now. Let's think about Peter. Okay, turn over to Matthew. Poor Peter. Everybody picks on Peter. But Peter is a good example. Peter is the one whom they say was the first pope. I don't think so. I think Peter would argue with you on that one. But in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am?'" Or that I, the Son of Man, am. "So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Okay, Peter gets it right, and look what Jesus says to him. In verse 17, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" Now understand, there's two different words there for rock and Peter. Peter is a little stone. Petros, and then the rock is a big rock, Petra. And he says, "I will build my church," really on this big rock of the confession of who Jesus is. But Peter gets this right, and God the Father has revealed it to him. These things that he just spoke, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." That was right from the Father. Those words that he spoke were from the Father. But you go down just a few verses here, verse 21. And it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Can you imagine rebuking God? "And began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he," that's Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" So here's one minute, Peter is saying these words that are right from the Father. And then the very next minute, the next thing he says, it's right from the pit of hell. So, you know, Peter wasn't infallible. And he, well, okay, well, that certainly had to have changed by the time we get to Pentecost. And, you know, when the church, the people argue whether it was John 20 or in Acts chapter 1 or Acts chapter 2 or whatever that the church was actually born. But after Pentecost, pretty much everybody has said, okay, for sure by then, were in the church age at that point. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon all those that were in the upper room. They've spoken with tongues, and Peter preaches the first sermon. And then God uses Peter a number of times in a lot of mighty ways. But when we get to Galatians chapter 2, Paul writing to the Galatians and warning them about going back to the law and being all tied up in the law, speaks about Peter. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face," because he was to be blamed. Paul got in Peter's face. Okay? He says, "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified.'" So poor Peter, he gets chewed out in front of these guys at Antioch by Paul. Peter was not infallible. God's word is infallible because that is what is inspired. In fact, in 2 Timothy, you can turn there if you want, this is a real important scripture when it comes to the Word of God, but it is something, and I'm making a big deal about this, because today there is a big movement to really get us to turn away from the Scriptures, to really not consider them to be inerrant, you know, without error, not to be infallible. In other words, they cannot fail. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16, we're going to read 16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture..." See that? "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And notice that it's the Scripture, not the men. It's the Scripture that is given by inspiration. In fact, that word inspiration, it's a little rough in the English, because when we think of being inspired, we think of intaking something. You know, taking in something. We're getting inspired. We're breathing something in. Whereas the word in the Greek means to breathe out. It's literally all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that's why it's profitable. But it's important that we understand that. That Scripture is breathed out by God. The men aren't breathed out. The men aren't inspired. They aren't the ones that are infallible. But the Word of God is. So we need to make sure that we anchor down to the Word of God and say, hey, nothing's going to move me from it. I'm going to continue to read the Bible and trust the Bible. I'm going to apply the Bible. And I know that it is indeed God's Word, and I'm not going to stray from it, no matter what people may try and say. A lot of confusion, a lot of problems have arisen in the church because we've gotten this issue goofed up. So it's important that we know God's Word is indeed inspired. And David recognized that God was using him to breathe out His words. In verse 3 and 4, it says, "The God of Israel said, 'The Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning, when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain.'" God spoke to David and put that on David's heart, that if he was going to rule over men, that he must be just. He must rule in justice. He must do what is right. He can't show partiality all through the Old Testament. In fact, several places in the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books, Numbers and Deuteronomy, in several places there, God tells them that they've got to do what is right as rulers, and they cannot show partiality. They can't show favoritism. Even when Moses' father-in-law came, and I think it's in, what's it, Exodus 20, there that he came to him and Moses was getting burnt out. And one of the things that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, says is, hey, you know, you need to appoint guys and make them rulers over 50s, over hundreds, over thousands, whatever. But one of the qualifications was that they would not be covetous, that they wouldn't covet other people's money, that they would be good rulers, that they wouldn't pervert justice, kind of thing. And that was a concern from the get-go. And so David acknowledges that, hey, God told me this. And for the most part, David has done that. In fact, in Micah 6:8, I think we're all pretty much familiar with it. If you've been a Christian for a long time, I know you are, because we used to sing this one. It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Unfortunately, we have forgotten this in our country. This is a country that, at one time, we knew this. We knew that we should walk humbly before our God. We knew that we should do justice and love mercy. And it's a hard thing to do both, isn't it? To do justice and to love mercy at the same time. I mean, they seem to be opposed to each other, but it is possible to do both. And our country was founded on these principles. It was founded on honoring God, on being humble before Him. And we've gotten away from that. And instead, we have mistaken, instead of the power of God making our nation great and our walking humbly before Him and counting on Him to be the one who makes this nation great, we've mistaken it for the type of government. I mean, I don't know if you have noticed this, but it drives me crazy how that so many people will make such a big deal about democracy, man. You know, and we got to bring, you know, the democratic way of life to these other countries. And understand, folks, first of all, they don't even know what they're talking about because this is not a democracy. It was never designed to be a democracy. It's a republic. It's a representative form of government. The people elect a representative, and that representative then goes with other representatives. And you know about Congress and the Senate and the three different branches of the government and all that. But whether it's a democracy or a republic or a monarchy or a dictatorship, they can be good or bad. Yeah, even a dictatorship. It can be good or bad. It depends on whether the people in power, the people that are ruling, whether they are godly or not. Whether they are ruling humbly over men and under the fear of God, and whether they are doing justice and loving mercy. Too long, we in the United States have had this goal of bringing democracy to other countries. And, you know, that's one of the reasons, I've mentioned this before, but that's one of the reasons why the radical Muslims are so up in arms, is because they do not want us to export our immorality to them. They are really bent out of shape on that. Now, we could argue about different things that they do. They're certainly cruel and inhuman and all that kind of thing. But when you look at the sin that is rampant in our country, and you look at it from their eyes, as far as you want to bring that to our country, the rebellion of the kids and society being out of control and the divorce rate being sky high and murder and rape and all this other stuff. And I'm not saying they're perfect, okay? I'm not saying they're even better than we are. I'm just saying that when you look at it from their point of view, you kind of get a little bit of an idea of why they're so up in arms that we would want to bring all of this democratic way of life, as they keep hearing, and bring it into their culture. We don't need to export democracy. What we need to export is Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be evangelizing those in the other countries. That should have been something that our government recognized, you know, 100 years ago, rather than just trying to bang on the drum of our type of government. It's not the type of government that made our nation great, just as when you read the history of Israel. It wasn't their type of government. Theirs was a monarchy for the most part. And when they had a godly king, it was awesome. Man, God blessed and they had a great nation. When they had an ungodly king, oh, their nation went in the toilet. Just like ours is going right now. Just like, you know, all of us with gray hair. And we look back when we were kids and saw the way things were. And we look at things now and go, oh, bummer, man. This ain't good. We can see the difference. Our kids, they don't know. They don't know any different. But the things that are going on now, we look at that and we get real troubled. We get real concerned. But folks, what we need to do, and it starts with us, we need to start sharing the gospel. We need to make sure that we're out there. Because you know what? We don't even have to go to other countries now. The United States, do you know there are other countries that are sending missionary teams to the U.S. now? Did you know that? There are. Because they recognize that, you know, there are places in our United States, man, that are lost totally. That the gospel doesn't seem to be reaching them at all. We should have our eyes open and understand that God wants to use us in our world, in our nation, in our culture. Because, folks, by and large, you know, we are not a Christian nation any longer. And in fact, this administration that we're in right now, it seems like all of them are making a big deal about that this has always been a secular nation. This is, and they, you know, every time our president goes and speaks someplace, if they have any kind of religious symbolism or anything like that, they cover it up. Have you noticed that? They want to block all that out. They want to remove any kind of religious overtones from our government. But our government really wasn't secular like they're making it out to be. Do you know that when our country was young, that they would start sessions of Congress out, and this was the norm, with four-hour prayer sessions and Bible studies? Before they ever started business, they would begin with 4 hours of prayer and Bible study, seeking God's guidance, seeking His Holy Spirit to guide and direct them in how they would rule and how that they would run this nation. See, they did do justly. They loved mercy, and they walked humbly with their God. And we've gotten away from that, folks. And we need to not only repent ourselves, if there's anything that's in us that we need to get rid of, but we also need to ask God and say, God, where would you have me to go? Who would you have me to share with? You might not have to go anywhere other than just like next door, you know, from where you live. Just knock on your neighbor's door. Hey, how you doing? You want to come over for dinner? You know, I want to get to know you. And you know, and then share with them kind of thing. I know my wife and I are praying about some of our new neighbors that we want to share with, but folks, we need to understand that. We need to be in the business of not really pumping our government. And I'm patriotic, man. I love our country. But I think more than parading the stars and stripes, waving the stars and stripes, I think we need to wave the cross of Christ and say, hey, this is what we need to rally around here, folks. This is where we need to go, you know, because even the flag doesn't mean what it used to. You know, that it did 50 years ago or whatever. Now, in verse 5, looks like we're only going to get through chapter 23. It says, this is, again, Dave, this is part of David's last psalm. He says, although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not make it increase? So David, in just saying what he has said, that God has used him to speak, and that God, the rock of Israel, spoke through him, and that that he recognized that God ordered him to rule, you know, in righteousness, in the fear of God, and that, and what it would be like. David kind of admits here, you know, I haven't quite really got there, guys. You know, although my house is not so with God. No, I haven't been perfect. But David recognizes, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And as we saw Sunday, and as we'll see again and over again in the Scriptures, it was all by faith. David, because he believed God, just like Abraham. Abraham believed God and was credited to him for righteousness. David believed God, and this relationship that he had with God was based on David's faith in God. David's goodness, and rather God's goodness and God's faithfulness to perform what he said he would, and David just believed that. I believe you, God. I trust you. And so David could say, man, this is an everlasting covenant because it depends on God, not on David's actions. If it was on David's actions, David would be out of luck at this point, wouldn't he? After what we've read about David and Bathsheba and Uriah and some of the other things and the other mistakes that David made, you know, he would be out of luck. But because it's by faith, because God is responding to David's faith, David was a man of faith. David was a man after God's own heart. Well, hey, this has been ordered, and all things are secure because of that. And really, that's what David said. That's my salvation, man, and all my desire. And where he says, will he not make it increase? Another way of wording that word increase is just, will he not make it coming to pass? You know, make it come to pass that, or bring it to fruition. And that's where David's at. All of the hopes for the future, his salvation, the desires for his dynasty, all of his offspring, it was all based on faith. Faith in God's everlasting covenant, and God would do what he said he would do. And even though David never lived up to all the things that he should have been as a king, because God's promises were sure, God's covenant would be sure. And ultimately, you know, that as David is speaking here, that talking about his salvation and all my desire, will he not make it increase or bring it to fruition? God would bring it to fruition through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would eventually come from David. Jesus Christ would come from David. We know that. And God did bring it to pass. That was part of that Davidic covenant that God had with David there to really, from David and his offspring, that he would bring Messiah into the world. And he did that. And so that was David's hope. That was what he was really looking forward to, man. That's my salvation. Jesus, the offspring of David, was not only our salvation, but it was David's salvation. Remember, those in the Old Testament who died in faith, they died expecting Messiah to come and remove their sins. And remember, I think it's in Luke 16, where Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And he didn't call it a parable, by the way. But he said when they both descended down into the lower parts of the earth, that there were two compartments. And Abraham and all of those saints, and I believe David was right there, you know, that had died in faith, they were waiting for Messiah to remove their sins. They were in what was called Abraham's bosom, that Abrahamic paradise, waiting for their sins to be removed. They couldn't ascend to heaven yet because their sins hadn't been removed. They'd only been covered over by the Old Testament sacrifices. And by their faith, they were waiting for the Messiah to remove them. And then we're told that when Jesus ascended to the Father, he led captivity captive when he ascended on high. And so this is David's hope, just as Jesus is our hope and our salvation. And then he says in verse 6, but the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned. They shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. The sons of rebellion, the NIV translates it evil men, and the NET Bible, just to be gender neutral in this whole deal, says evil people. So, gals, if you're evil, you're not going to escape the judgment that is coming. But he's saying here that evil people are really like weeds or tumbleweeds, those thorn bushes, that they poke you if you get near them. You don't want to cuddle up to them. You don't want to handle them with your hands, kind of thing. And really, when you think about what the Lord said, we're really not to handle them as far as the whole throwing them in the fire and all that kind of stuff. But if you've ever seen a tumbleweed up close, you know what he's talking about here. You know, you will get some kind of pitchfork or something to deal with it. You'll get a pole or something to move the thing out of the way. You don't pick it up unless you're wearing some good heavy gloves, because it's got these little thorns, man. They'll get in there and they just irritate the daylight out of you. And they hurt too. But you got to use some kind of tools to pick them up and put them in the fire. And that's about all they're good for, is to be burned. And even the fire that they make isn't worth much, because it's poof, it's gone, man. They burn up in a couple of seconds, man. They're just gone. But in Revelation 19, we're told here about Jesus that, in fact, he does rule with a rod of iron. in verse 15 of Revelation 19, it says, now out of his mouth, that Jesus' mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And like we talked about Sunday, there is a judgment coming, and Jesus will be the judge. He is the one that will judge. And there's going to come that time where all the thorns, all the weeds, all the tares, in fact, Matthew 13, Jesus talks about this very thing, that there'll be that time where all of the weeds will be burned up. Jesus is actually the one who will be putting them in the fire. But Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, Jesus says another parable. It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. Tares are weeds. Among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there is that point that these weeds, the tumbleweeds, the thorn bushes, as David refers to, they're going to be gathered up. They will be burned. We were talking about that in the light of those who teach about universal salvation, that, well, everybody's going to be saved eventually, no matter what. Whether they believe before they die or not, they'll get saved. That's not what Jesus is saying, is he? There is judgment coming, and it matters what we do with Jesus. In verse 36 of Matthew 13, it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. Now, he goes on, he makes it real clear, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. Just as the Lord spoke through David and saying that, you know, when somebody rules, they've got to rule in righteousness, and that they will be like the light in verse 4 there of 2 Samuel 23, the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. He's saying right here that, you know, that Jesus, he's going to shine, and his kingdom is going to be a kingdom of righteousness, but he will burn what offends. The righteousness will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom, you know, that Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. You know, we're not the ones that are in charge of trying to figure out who's a wheat and who's a tare, who's one of those evil men, who's one of those tumbleweeds that are to be burned. That's not us. That's the Lord. You know, we're not to deal with them. You know, that you got to be armed with iron and with the shaft of a spear. Well, you know, the thing is, it's going to be that rod of iron that Jesus uses. He'll be the one dealing with it. We don't have to worry about it. It's not our business to try and determine who's a Christian and who's not. The Bible does tell us that we're to deal with sin, and we could spend all night talking about that, but it's enough to know that God will deal with sin when it is time to deal with sin. He will, and he'll deal with it pretty harshly. I mean, like we saw a couple weeks ago, that you know, that every law that was broken under the Old Testament received a due penalty. And as the writer of Hebrews said, how much worse? You know, those who reject the gospel that came from Jesus himself, the Son of God. How much worse will it be for those who reject this gospel that all we have to do is trust in Jesus Christ and really believe that he died for us and rose again from the dead and be saved, and for us to reject the very gospel that came from the Son of God. How much worse is that going to be? But God will be the one dealing with that, not us. We don't have to worry about that. Now, verses 8 through 39, we're not going to read. You can go home and read all that. But it's basically a list of David's mighty men. And the only thing really that I kind of wanted to mention, you could read it and read who they are and what they did, their exploits and all that. But somebody who isn't in here is Joab. Joab isn't mentioned in this list. He's absent, and I think it's very conspicuous that he is not there, that it's something that we ought to kind of take notice. Like, wait a minute, Joab was sure involved in a lot of fights. He was sure involved in a lot of wars, and there was a number of times when he was used really by God to bring victory and all that kind of stuff, and he was always pretty loyal to David. You know, he was, gosh, very loyal. Fiercely loyal, somebody said. But nevertheless, he's not in here. And I don't think he's in here because, really, remember, because of what he did, he was a murderer. He murdered Absalom, then Abner, Amasa, that David really was just kind of fed up with him. And later on, we'll see here in a couple of weeks when we get into 1 Kings and then later when we get into Chronicles, how that David gives instruction to his son Solomon to deal with Joab. That, hey man, he did these things, and don't know why David really didn't deal with him, but he didn't. And I think here he just, we're not going to mention him. But somebody who is in here that might be kind of surprising, it's right towards the end there, verse 39, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Ouch! to be reminded of that, but I think it was just a deal that God said, no, man, you include Uriah here in this. Uriah's the guy that was very loyal to David, and he was a noble guy, remember? David wanted him to go home and sleep with his wife, to cover up David's sin, but Uriah wouldn't do it because of his nobility. You know, man, it's not right that my buddies are out there sleeping, on the ground. And Joab's out there sleeping on the ground. And all the soldiers are out there. They're apart from their wives. And I'm going to go and snuggle up with my wife. And you know that? No way. Even after David got him drunk, he wouldn't do it. But yet, God honors him and mentions him here, that he was a valiant and a noble man. So you can go home tonight and read all of those and see all of the people that are there listed, and get your calculator out and add them up and all that kind of stuff. And you compare them with, in 1 Chronicles, the list that is there, and compare the list and all that. And it'll be an interesting study for you. But it's not for me. when I first started reading the Bible, the guy that led me to the Lord, he would share scriptures with me. And this is just, I did plan on sharing this with you, but it's along these lines. When I finally got so interested in, boy, I wonder what God really has to say to me. I asked this guy, Joe LaPerry. We were working at Goodyear Dried Rubber Company. And I said, okay, this is pretty interesting, this Bible stuff. If I wanted to know what God had to say, where should I start reading? Like in the book of Genesis? And he says, no, start reading in the book of Matthew. That's really why. And he says, well, Genesis is part of the old contract. Matthew is the new contract, the new covenant. That's the new contract that God has with us. And so that's where you want to start, because that's the contract that we're under right now. And he says, and besides that, if you start in Genesis, you're going to run to all the he-begots. And I went, huh? Yeah, he begot him, and he begot him, and he begot him. And he says, and it'll just drive you nuts. But you want to get in, you want to get in and get into the New Testament. And when you start reading through the list of these guys and where they're from and all that kind of stuff, it can be like the heebie-gots, man. Just on and on. God includes them. They're there for a reason, absolutely. So in your own personal study time tonight, dig in, man, and let God speak to you and all the exploits that He did through these men here that were valiant and mighty and part of David's army. But we won't do it here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for what You did through David. Lord, the encouragement that You give us. But Lord, also, the things that we see that, Lord, that need correcting in our lives, that You would speak to us through his life. And Lord, even when we look at what a ruler is supposed to be, how they are to do justice and love mercy, to walk humbly before You, Father, may You cause our leaders and the people who elect them to humble themselves. Father, if we really understand what You did through Israel when they forgot You, Lord, we should fear that You would humble us. Lord, may we humble ourselves as a nation. Father, we cry out for our nation right now and pray that You, Lord, would work on our hearts, move our nation to repentance, to walk humbly before You, that we would seek to elect men and women that walk humbly before You, that love Your word, that love You, that want to do justice, that want to show mercy. Father, may You be glorified in this nation once again. Turn us, Lord, to You. Lord, we pray that it wouldn't take judgment from You to turn us, but that, Lord, You would cause revival in our land. We need You, Lord. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.